chapter 23, Luke chapter 23. We're looking now at the crucifixion of Christ, and we realize that the trials of Christ are now over. As you know, he had six trials. Actually, we could say that there were six hearings. There were three with Jewish authorities, and there were three with the Romans. As you know, the Jews were very quick to condemn Christ. The decision to convict was already predetermined. They wanted to condemn him. They wanted him dead. In the process of coming to that conclusion, they had violated all kinds of Jewish legal tradition and rules in order to get the verdict that they required. They then sent him on to the Romans. And we had two Roman leaders, Pilate and Herod, getting involved in this. And they apparently were not getting what the Jews were trying to tell them. The Jews had to turn him over to the Romans because the Romans were the only ones that could authorize the death penalty. And so Pilate didn't believe he was guilty. Herod did not believe he was guilty. They really didn't want to kill him or see him get killed. They passed Jesus back and forth between them like a hot potato. He finally got dropped into Pilate's lap once again. And Pilate was afraid to deal with the whole issue. He really wanted to just scourge Jesus with a whip and let him go. But the crowd would have none of it. The mob would have their way. They wanted Jesus on the cross. They put enough pressure on Pilate, so he finally caved in to their demands. And he symbolically washed his hands of the whole affair as he condemned Jesus to death, saying, "This is not on me, this is on you." And the Jews reacted by saying, "Let his blood be on our heads and on those of our children." And as we know from history, that is exactly what has happened. The Jews have been praying for their participation in the crucifixion of their own Messiah for centuries. And that is why they are constantly under attack. This morning I took just a moment to go on the internet and look up the AD 66 through AD 70 war. And I believe that God brought that war to pass and allowed it to occur as a result of judgment upon Israel for their rejection of their Messiah, talking about the millions of Jews that got slaughtered and the towns that were razed and the temple being burned and all the atrocities that happened. And the Jews have been in trouble ever since then and prior to that for their rejection of their God and their rejection of their Messiah. Christ is now at the point of doing what he came to do. He did not come to bring health and wealth. There is no such thing as a health and wealth gospel. He did not come to set up a glorious kingdom, at least at his first coming. He came to die. He came so guilty sinners like you and like me could have a chance to be saved from our sin and all the ravages that sin brings to the life of a human being and all the ultimate condemnation by God for eternity. Sin is a deadly enemy. It is the root of every problem that exists in the human race. It is the curse of humanity. All problems ultimately result from this three-letter word, S-I-N. We have something called the DSM-5 up at the counseling center that we're supposed to go through and come up with diagnoses, and we put the diagnoses on the sheet, and the sheet gets turned into the insurance company. Sometimes insurance companies don't like your diagnosis. They say, "We're not paying for that." So they ship it back to you, and you have to refigure it and find out what they'll accept. It's just a joke. The whole book could be summed up in one word, sin. That's why all those people are there. It's either their sin or maybe sin that's been done to them. Christ came so that we could be free from this deadly curse that the Bible calls sin. He did it so we could be free from the agony and from the trauma and the pain that is associated with this deadly evil. Christ came as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. He came as the one who had come to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Now Christ knew what was coming. He was well aware of what was going to happen to him. We see in the book of Luke a number of times when he predicted, like Luke 9, verse 22 and verse 31, like Luke 12:50, like Luke 13:32 to 33, like Luke 17, verse 25, like Luke 18, verses 31 to 33, like Luke 20, verses 9 to 15, like Luke 22, verses 22 and 37. Christ knew and he predicted what was going to happen. This was all part of the plan, because that was the price that the Father demanded so we could be free and so we could be saved. So now we look at the crucifixion of Christ, at least part of it. We notice here in verses 26 to 38 of Luke chapter 23 that there are some words that are communicated to us from the cross. Actually, a lot is communicated from the cross. We're only going to see some of it today. There are two statements that Christ himself made and one statement that was made about him. As we look at these statements, these words this morning, and we point out their significance, we will see what these words mean to us in our own day and age. First of all, we have words of warning. Words of warning. Let me read to you verses 26 to 31, again in Luke chapter 23. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'And fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So Christ is being led away. Judgment has been proclaimed. Pilate has washed his hands of the whole mess. The Jews have said, "Let his blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children." So people are taking Christ from the judgment seat of Pilate. Pilate has gone ahead and apparently released Barabbas. He has had Jesus scourged with a whip, and that is not a fun thing to contemplate. Now he has turned him over to soldiers who will strip him, will put a scarlet robe on him, will shove a crown of thorns on his head. These thorns may have been as long as a foot. Put him down on his head, put a reed into his right hand, kneel before him and mock him, spit on him, beat him with a reed, yanked off his scarlet robe and led him away. And the details of all that are found in Matthew 27. Back in Luke, Christ is carrying the cross. Obviously, his weakened condition did not allow him to be able to continue to do that. He needed help. He may have collapsed at one point. And so they enlisted this guy, Simon of Cyrene. They said, "Here, you carry the cross," because Christ was too weak to continue doing so himself. A very large crowd of people were following him, and women were following and weeping and lamenting him, and these very likely were professional mourners. They always had women that, you know, they paid money to weep and wail and be part of a funeral procession. Christ tells them to stop weeping for him. "Don't weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Rather, weep for yourselves. Days are coming in which those who do not have children will actually be blessed." And that's a hard thing to say to a Jewish woman, because basically Jewish women tried to have as many kids as they could. Catastrophe is coming. Catastrophe that is so severe that they will beg the mountains and the hills to fall upon them and cover them and to hide them and protect them from God's wrath, which will be visited upon those who have rejected his Son. We see this in AD 70 when the Romans finally, under the leadership of Titus, that veteran Roman general who had to bring down 60,000 crack troops to put down the rebellion because the local Roman forces couldn't handle it, that when they completely and totally and utterly destroyed the city and melted down the temple walls to get the gold that was contained within them, and maybe hung as many as a million Jews up on crosses surrounding the city. The people of Israel were tempted and to start a rebellion back in 66 AD, 4 years before. And they were tired of Rome, tired of the abuse, tired of being mistreated. So they revolted, and that revolt would be crushed by the Romans. Multitudes would die. The city would be burned. People would be taken into captivity, and judgment would fall upon the land of Israel. Verse 30, then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is a quote from the Old Testament, from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, talking about the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. And we see it also in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 to 17, and Revelation 9, 6, in regards to the Lamb, in regards to the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God. God is saying, Christ is saying, don't weep for me, but weep for the nation that has rejected me. You women, don't cry for me. You cry for yourself, because judgment is coming upon your country. Verse 31, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when the tree is dry? And that's an interesting statement. There's a little discussion about what that might mean. It's apparently a proverbial statement. MacArthur says in his commentary, if the Romans would commit atrocities on Christ, Christ being represented by the green tree, a young, strong source of life, what would they do to the Jewish nation when it is dry, when it is old, when it is barren, ripe for judgment? So that's MacArthur's take, and like a lot of people see that. Daryl Bach puts it this way, and he's another commentator. If God does this in judging his own son for the sake of forgiveness, what will judgment look like on those who reject his offer? I kind of like the second one a little better, even though it's not MacArthur who I like. But second one could be a possibility. Either interpretation is a possibility. But basically the point is, if God's doing this now, and this is happening to his son, what's it going to be like for those people that reject Christ, that reject Messiah? As I said, the Jews would pay dearly for their rejection of Jesus Christ. Christ was warning them, says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. God isn't going to let this go. I mean, you're not going to get by with this. He's not going to just sweep it under the rug. It's going to be addressed. I'm going to read to you from J.C. Ryle. This is very well done, and you knew you weren't going to get away today without hearing from J.C. Ryle. We ought to notice in this passage our Lord's word of prophetic warning. We read that he said to the women who followed him as he was being led away to Calvary, weep not for me, but for yourselves. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the paps which never gave suck. These words must have sounded peculiarly terrible to the ears of a Jewish woman. To her, it was always a disgrace to be childless. This idea of a coming time when it would be a blessing to have no children must have been a new and tremendous thought in her mind. And yet, within 50 years of this prediction of Christ, it was literally fulfilled. The siege of Jerusalem by the Roman army under Titus brought down on all the inhabitants of the city the most horrible sufferings from famine and pestilence that can be conceived. Women are reported to have actually eaten their own children during the siege for want of food. Upon none did the last judgment send upon the Jewish nation fall so heavily as upon the wives, the mothers, and the children. Let us beware of supposing that Jesus Christ holds out to man nothing but mercy, pardon, love, and forgiveness. Beyond all doubt, he is plenteous in mercy. There is a mercy with him like a mighty stream. He delighteth in mercy, Micah 7:18. But we must never forget that there is justice with him as well as mercy. There are judgments preparing for the impenitent and the unbelieving. There is wrath revealed in the gospel for those who harden themselves in wickedness. The same cloud which was bright to Israel was dark to the Egyptians. The same Lord Jesus who invites the laboring and heavy laden to come to him and rest declares most plainly that unless a man repents, he will perish, and that he who believeth not shall be damned. The same Savior who now holds out his hands to the disobedient and to the gainsaying will come one day in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Let those things sink down into our hearts. Christ is indeed most gracious, but the day of grace must come to an end at last. An unbelieving world will find at length, as Jerusalem did, that there is judgment with God as well as mercy. No wrath will fall so heavily as that which has been so long accumulating and heaping up. As you look at America, I don't think I'm the only one that feels this way. This country lies under the judgment of God due to its many, many sins. Corruption. I mean, look at the corruption that goes on. And we're hearing all about it in Washington related to the Department of Justice and the FBI. Corruption, child abuse, child trafficking, if I may say so, sexual abuse, abortion, immorality of every kind, the embracing of the LGBTQ plus agenda, the lesbian, the gay, the bisexual, the transsexual, the queer, and plus means anything else you want to throw in there. This is actually an agenda they have. And on it goes. And it will not last forever, because God's going to intervene at one point. It will not last forever with people either. Not only are we talking about nations, we're also talking about countries. There will be a judgment day for every person outside of Christ. Be sure that you are repenting and trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Repent and turn to the one who will save you to the uttermost if you would but turn to him. So what do we see as Christ goes to the cross? We see a word of warning, not just for the Jewish nation, but to everyone, and that includes us as well, and we should heed such a warning. Next, we see additional words, words of forgiveness, verses 32 to 34. Let me read those to you. To others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So what do we see here? We see two criminals being led away to be put to death alongside of our Lord. One was on the left, one was on the right. It is very possible that these criminals were going to be executed along with Barabbas. But as you know, Barabbas was set free. Maybe there were cohorts in some kind of criminal activity. Perhaps they belonged to the same group, or that they knew each other, or maybe they belonged to what we would call in our day and age the same terror cell, same group of criminals. And they came to this place, a place called the Skull. In Aramaic, the word skull is Golgotha. In Latin, it's Calvaria. Not exactly sure where this was. And the commentators I read said, well, it might be here, it might be there. But it may have been this is the place, may have been called this because this place resembled a skull, the way it looked. Or because there were skulls of people who had been crucified, which had been left laying around. The second is probably not as likely as the first, because Jews were very fastidious about burying bodies. All of this skull, the name, is associated with death. It is associated with crucifixion. At the place of the skull, Christ was crucified along with the criminals. In verse 34, what do we see? We see soldiers. They're casting lots. It's kind of like throwing dice, not quite the same thing, but close. dividing up his garments among themselves. And what was this in fulfillment of? It was in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. In John chapter 19, verse 23 to 25, we read these words. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. That's all fulfilling prophecy, which was found back in the book of Psalms. We also notice something else in verse 34. Jesus was saying some words of forgiveness. So he was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They did not understand the full implications of the behaviors that they were involved in the decision that they had made to support the crucifixion of Christ. Christ was calling upon the Father to forgive those who were tormenting and crucifying him, both Jew and Gentile alike. Of course, such forgiveness requires the human responsibility of faith and repentance. It wasn't a blanket forgiveness. He was saying, "Lord, forgive them," or "Father, forgive them," with the understanding that hopefully these people would repent and come to Christ. The Jews and the Gentiles involved in this behavior probably did not grasp entirely what they were doing. I mean, they knew they were crucifying him, but they did not grasp who he truly was. I mean, initially when he came into the city, everybody fawned all over him, thinking, "This is the Messiah, he's come, until he started doing things like cleansing the temple and proclaiming judgment upon Israel, and he didn't go wipe out the Romans like they really expected him to do. So then when the crowd turned, spurred on by their religious leaders, everything changed. They were basically spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, if they had understood who Christ was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were still responsible for what they were doing. Jesus is simply praying that their eyes would be open and that they would be forgiven. Imagine this. People are just whacking you, and they have torn your back open with a whip, and they've jammed thorns down in your head, and they're spitting on you, and they're hitting you, and they're slapping you. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I like that too much. And then they take you and they spread you out and they nail you to this cross and they stand you up. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them." You know, we're told to forgive and to love our enemies. And I tell you, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? When somebody comes after you, what's the first thing you want to do? you think that, you don't do it, hopefully. But those thoughts come to you, and people that hurt you, you know, you want to hurt them back. But the Bible says that we're to forgive our enemies. We're to love our enemies. And Christ gives us this example here on the cross. He was in the process of doing what had to be done so that they could be forgiven. He says, "Father, forgive them." And he was doing the very thing that they needed to have done for them so that they could be forgiven. He did not seek vengeance on his enemies. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly." He just entrusted himself to the Father. He did not revile back. It's hard not to say something to somebody when they're doing something bad to you. God's judgment on Israel would be delayed a number of years due to his mercy and due to his grace. Christ was praying that those who had been chosen from before the foundation of the world would be saved. Now, Christ knew about election. So he's just praying that God would save those people that he planned on saving. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem were saved. Imagine that, having an evangelistic servant where 3,000 people got saved. A few weeks later, another 5,000 got saved. It is likely that many in the crowds in that day Christ was crucified were part of the group that got saved during those early weeks when the church was being born in Jerusalem, as we see in the book of Acts. How many people, I wondered, were standing under the cross or standing around the cross and may have heard that and been the recipients of such a prayer request. And we know that God listens to Jesus' prayers. At the very height of his torment, at the very height of his agony, in time when he was in the most excruciating of pain, Christ prayed that his tormentors would be forgiven. And probably many were. Obviously we don't know who they were or what the count was. If God could forgive people for crucifying his son, certainly he can forgive people for other sins as well. Many times people, even Christians, struggle because there are things that go on in their lives or things that have gone on in their lives or issues that they still contend with, and they just feel like, how could God possibly forgive that? Well, he forgave the people that hung him on the cross. So if he can forgive those people, he can forgive us as well. He can forgive you. No sin is unforgivable if a Christian or if a person comes to Jesus Christ. I want to read something to you that was written by a doctor, and this comes to us from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and it describes crucifixion. What is crucifixion? A medical doctor provides a physical description. The cross is placed on the ground, and an exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid stretching torment, he places the full weight of the nails on the nails through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of the feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids reaches a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, he can allow his body to die. All this the Bible records with the simple words, "And they crucified him," Mark 15, verse 24. And so the question that is asked, what love is this? J.C. Ryle, again, I'll read to you from him. He says, "We ought to notice for another thing in this passage our Lord's words of Can you hear me now? I'm not sure why it did that. Sorry about that. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His own racking agony of body did not make him forget others. The first of his seven sayings on the cross was a prayer for the souls of his murderers. His prophetic How's that? Hopefully that works. I think the batteries ran out. That's why I keep batteries up here at the front, just in case. Where am I? The fruits of this wonderful prayer will never be fully seen until the day when the books are opened and the secrets of all hearts are revealed. We have probably not the least idea of how many of the conversions to God at Jerusalem, which took place during the first 6 months after the crucifixion, were the direct reply to this marvelous prayer. Perhaps this prayer was the first step towards the penitent thief's repentance. You know, it's possible the thief heard this. Perhaps it was one means of affecting the centurion who declared our Lord a righteous man and the people who smote their breasts and returned. Perhaps the other 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, foremost it may be at one time among our Lord's murderers, owed their conversion to this very prayer. The day will declare it. There is nothing secret that shall not be revealed. This only we know, that the Father heareth the Son always. John 11:42. We may be sure that this wonderful prayer was heard. Let us see in our Lord's intercession for those who crucified him one more proof of Christ's infinite love to sinners. The Lord Jesus is indeed most pitiful, most compassionate, most gracious. None of us are too wicked for him to care for. None of us are too far gone in sin for his almighty heart to take interest about their souls. He wept over unbelieving Jerusalem. He heard the prayer of the dying thief. He stopped under the tree to call the publican Zacchaeus. He came down from heaven to turn the hearts of the persecutor Saul. He found time to pray for his murderers even on the cross. Love like this is a love that passeth knowledge. The vilest of sinners have no cause to be afraid of applying to a Savior like this. If we want warrant and encouragement to repent and believe, the passage before us surely supplies enough. Finally, let us see in our Lord's intercession a striking example of the Spirit which should reign in the hearts of all his people. Like him, let us return good for evil and blessing for cursing. Like him, let us pray for those who often evil entreat us and persecute us. The pride of our hearts may often rebel against the idea. The fashion of this world may call it mean-spirited to behave in such a way, but never let us be ashamed to imitate our divine master. The man who prays for his enemies shows that the mind that was in Christ and will have his reward. So we have words of warning, words of forgiveness, and finally, we have words of lordship, verses 35 to 38. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." As Christ hung on the cross, people were watching. The rulers were sneering at him. They said, "Well, listen, he saved other people. Why can't he save himself? Save yourself if you're really, truly who you say you are, if you are truly the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one." Soldiers likewise taunted him, saying, "Well, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." They offered him sour wine. Then we see the inscription hanging above him, "This is the King of the Jews." All four gospel writers record this inscription, but each has a slightly different version. Putting all the versions together, the full inscription reads, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jesus himself is not uttering these words, but they are being stated about him. Pilate had these words put up there above the cross where Jesus was being crucified, above Jesus. And why did he do that? Because he was mad. That's why he did it. He was ticked off. He was going to get even with those Jews. They forced Pilate's hand. He had to execute someone he didn't really want to execute. He declared Christ innocent, But the Jews threatened trouble if Pilate didn't yield to their demands. They said they will call Tiberius, or actually send somebody to Tiberius. You couldn't call anybody back in those days. And they would complain. And that would be the end of Pilate's career, because he'd already made so many mistakes. He was skating on thin ice. And so Pilate, you know, basically just said, fine, fine. I washed my hands of this whole mess. Take him. Crucify him. It's on you. And Jews said, yeah, it's on us. The Jews wanted Pilate to write that Jesus merely claimed to be Israel's king. Just wrote down, he said I was the king of the Jews. Pilate said, nah. He refused. He says, what I have written, I have written. Just deal with it. While Pilate and Israel and the Romans mocked and jeered, they failed to grasp one significant point. Jesus really was a king. His kingdom was not of this world. He told Pilate about that, and Pilate didn't know what to do with that. He comes out, guys, I can't find anything wrong with him. He's not a threat to Rome. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But he was king nonetheless. And there will be a day when Christ comes again, and this time it will not be to die. It will be to rule and to reign. Unbelievers will be judged and they will be purged. Believers will be gathered into his kingdom. There will be a day when every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You're going to bow, and so am I. And if we're Christians, we bow in adoration and in joy. But if you're not a Christian, you're going to bow anyway, even if you hate him. Even if you reject him, you will bow. You will be broken. In the book of Zechariah, it says, Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2, just for a minute. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten or brought you forth. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he become angry, or that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. It's talking about Christ ruling the world. And I believe that there will be a physical manifestation of that, and it will take place in the future when Christ comes back and judges the earth, and we see that in Revelation 19 as well as some other places. What's the point here? Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. He's also King of the Gentiles. And he's also King of the world. There were people in history that wanted to be King of the world, like the Caesars of Rome and Alexander the Great and Hitler, the Reich that would last for 1,000 years. It couldn't even make, I think it started in 37, was done in 45. People have wanted to be king of the world, but only Christ will be king of the world. We'll see the full manifestation of his, he will have an earthly kingdom during a time that we call the millennial kingdom, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This morning we see some words from the cross. We see words of warning. We see words of forgiveness. And finally we see words of lordship. Christ was warning the Jews of judgment that was yet to come. The Jews are not the only ones receiving judgment, by the way. Gentiles are going to receive judgment. Americans are going to receive judgment. People that live in Marine City and St. Clair and Marysville and Port Huron are all going to receive judgment. Individuals are all going to receive judgment. There are words of forgiveness. Christ asked the Father to forgive his torments for the treatment that they were giving him. If he would offer forgiveness for such awful treatment of himself, he certainly offers forgiveness to other people as well. No matter what sins they may have committed, there's nothing you can do that will separate you from God for eternity except to reject Christ. We also see words of lordship. What others meant as mockery or a type of revenge is actually true. Pilate didn't get it. Neither did the Jews who rejected Christ. But Christ is king. He's king of the world. He's king of everyone. The sooner people recognize that, the better it will be for them and their souls, whether that be in the church or whether it would be in the world at large. It will be a wonderful day when Jesus comes back to judge the wicked and to rule the world. May we all be ready for that. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we